Now we're back with the Blessed Attitudes, the Beatitudes, and they are found in Matthew chapter 5. So once more, let's read them in their entirety, beginning therefore with verse 1, 5:1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the children, gentle or meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And I call your attention in particular to one of these blessed attitudes, which will occupy our attention in this class. It's verse 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied," or they shall be filled. Now, here's a paraphrase that I think is a valid one and a helpful one. Matthew 5:6. "Blessed are they who long for total righteousness, as a starving man longs for food, and a man perishing of thirst for water, for they will be truly satisfied." Notice the intensity of the paraphrase. It helps in that regard. And we've seen before that the term blessed certainly implies contentment and happiness. And happiness here is connected with our spiritual appetite. We all have physical appetites, but the people of God have spiritual appetites as well. As our bodies long for material food, so our souls long for spiritual food. And we want to be happy, contented people, and we will be if we are faithful in discharging the requirements of God's word. So blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled or satisfied. A person who does not have an appetite for physical food is not a well person. How many times we've had that experience? We've been sick and say, "Just can't even look at food. I don't have any appetite at all. Don't offer me anything. I don't want anything." Well, that's a sign of a person who is not well. And correspondingly, we Christians, when we address our God in the matter of appetite, we should be asking him to feed us with spiritual food for the nourishment of our souls. And if we're not doing that, we're not well. We, spiritually speaking, are not well and are in need of help. And God knows that, and God therefore admonishes us to be among those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and thereby are going to be satisfied or filled. And so we need a healthy appetite for something. And Jesus said, in this case, We need a healthy appetite for righteousness. Righteousness. That's not exactly a popular subject, I'm sorry to say, but it's an important subject, one we dare not miss. Righteousness. Well, what is it? In the days of the Protestant Reformation, 16th century, Luther and Calvin and company used to talk about two great principles. One was the formal principle of the Reformation, and the other the material principle of the Reformation. The formal principle, they said in the Latin of the day, sola scriptura, scripture alone. Scripture is the supreme and final authority in all matters of faith and practice. That's the formal principle. The material principle, or the matter of the Reformation, is righteousness. Sola fide, faith alone. Through faith alone, needy sinners obtain righteous standing with God. And without that righteous standing, no one can be acceptable to God. So it's a matter of some urgency then that we give due stress to the question of righteousness. And blessed or happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Not very many people would ever understand this, except that the ministry of the Holy Spirit brings the conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And the matter of righteousness is of utmost importance. In fact, the Bible says righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Notice, righteousness versus sin, two antithetical concepts. Righteousness is good, sin is bad. So good versus bad, good versus evil, righteousness versus sin. And really, all the problems that afflict the human race, and they are many, and some of them are grievous, that's for sure. There's a lot of suffering in the world today, and in the end, the cause is always the same. It's because of sin. In the Garden of Eden, there were no such problems. People didn't get sick. Age didn't make any difference to them. They live in harmony with God, with each other, and with the environment around them. But when sin entered the picture and the fall occurred, then things changed, not for the better, but much for the worse. And we are the heirs of that condition. And as a consequence, we are no strangers to trouble, a lot of trouble. And ultimately, that trouble is due to sin, lack of righteousness. Jesus did not say, happy are the people who long for happiness. He said, happy are the people who long for righteousness, who long to please God by living righteous lives, correct lives, good lives, lives that are pleasing to our Heavenly Father. A good physician will not treat just the symptoms of a disorder, but try to find the cause so as to eliminate the cause. And those who seek only happiness are trying to relieve their pain, but they are not removing the cause. The cause, in every case, is in the final analysis, sin, the lack of righteousness. So all the trouble in the world is a consequence of the fall. And due to that fact, human beings by nature are not right with God. And being lacking rightness with God, they're in a deplorable condition, and of course they usually don't know it. They usually have no comprehension of what's going on or why they're in this situation. They know that they know what unhappiness is. They know what problems are and trouble means, but they don't know anything about the cause. But the cause is the absence of righteousness with God. In fact, righteousness with God is humanity's single greatest need. There is nothing humans need more than to acquire righteous standing with God. So everything that is wrong, no matter where it is due to sin, the lack of righteousness. The only truly happy people, if we define happiness biblically, the only truly happy and contented people are the people who have found the way to overcome their alienation from God and to acquire the righteousness they sorely need. Now, in our ordinary affairs, the ordinary people, most people that would be who do not know Christ as their Savior and do not respect the Word of God, these people are looking for something. They long for something, but it's not righteousness. They want to be happy, but not on God's terms. They want to state their own terms, and they want happiness, and they usually look in the wrong place. They often do. They look for social acceptance or economic security or any variety of pleasures which are abundantly available in our affluent society. But they don't look in the right place because they are not well informed of God's truth. Now, we know that human beings are important creatures. They are the most important creatures to populate the earth. We have all kinds of other creatures here, but human beings are supreme because human beings alone possess the image of God. Now, that's a somewhat mysterious term, the image of God. We know what it does not mean. That's easy. It does not mean that God looks just like us. That God, no, he's not. In fact, God's nature is spirit rather than body, and so he doesn't look anything like us and didn't do so until the incarnation, when God became man, and Jesus now is in heaven, fully God and fully man, in heaven, interceding for his people. So that's miraculous. But we don't know what Jesus looked like. We know he was a full human being, but we have no way of knowing how tall he was, what he weighed, what was the color of his hair. We don't know any of those things. We had no cameras in those days. We could take pictures. Artists have speculated what he looked like. They paint pictures of him, but we don't know, and we can't know. We will know in the resurrection when Christ returns in glory, but not until then. But we are all the image bearers of God, and the fall changed that somewhat, but be careful. The fall did not eliminate the image of God. It tarnished the image of God very badly, so that human beings are not ordinarily recognizable as the image bearers of God. But what does it mean, image bearers of God? Well, the closest thing I can offer you is this. The image of God is the mental, moral, and spiritual nature of man as designed for correspondence and fellowship with God. Once again, the image of God, the mental, moral, and spiritual nature of man as designed for correspondence with God and fellowship with God. And that being the case, every human being has a certain dignity, however warped that dignity may have become because of sin. And that's why we don't treat human beings brutally. On the contrary, we want to treat them well because we recognize their value. Now go back with me to the eighth psalm, Psalm number 8. And there in Psalm number 8, I call your attention to, let's see, here we go. Yes, to verse 4. What is man that you take thought of him? Now, previously, the author had been celebrating the spectacular glory of the material nature and so forth. And now he turns to the creation of man and says, what is man that you take thought of him, the Son of Man, that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet. And so the Lord, our majestic God, then, has assigned human beings a special role to accomplish here on earth and to represent God fittingly as his image bearers. But sin has ruined that, except in the case where regeneration has produced a new nature, and people who possess the new nature have acquired righteous standing with God and are driven by righteous motives accordingly. But humans do not by nature have fellowship with God. Sin has ruined that. The sinner is in a wrong relationship with God. The sinner is not righteous and therefore not truly happy. Now, that doesn't mean human beings are always morose and can't enjoy life. Oh, yes. Some of the most wicked people on earth enjoy life a lot because they can afford it. But it's not going to last, and it's not going to satisfy them. They're going to spend eternity in a dissatisfied condition, a miserable condition, and sin is always the cause. In the Middle Ages, there was a famous theologian named Thomas Aquinas, one of the great minds, really, great of religious thinkers in all the centuries, and he defined sin as the absence of righteousness. Now, that's partially correct, the absence of righteousness, yes, but there's more to it than that. Sin is not only the absence of something, it's the presence of something too. It's the presence of ruthless selfishness rebelling against the authority of God. And so it's not just a negative absence, but a positive rebellion against the authority of God and his word. Righteousness is not just a general moral respectability. There are some unsaved, unbelieving people who are very, very nice people. And they obey the laws of the state. They pay their taxes. They don't cause trouble for their neighbors. They may be very friendly. And they are very nice people indeed. But their standing with God is deplorable because they lack the righteousness which God requires of everybody. So a general moral respectability is not righteousness. But people are often content with what they think is righteousness because they evaluate themselves in the light of human standards rather than divine standards. And that's not good enough. Then another thing that righteousness is not, and I'll quote myself here, it is not the proper performance of prescribed rituals. Now, where did I get that? Proper performance of prescribed rituals. One of my courses at the seminary is medieval church history. And in the Middle Ages, as we call them, the religion of that called itself Christian had veered and wandered far from biblical foundations. And as a consequence, most people thought that the elaborate rituals and ceremonies the church prescribed were the way to achieve right standing with God. So that if they said enough prayers, or they attended enough masses, or they confessed enough sins, that one thing after another would build up a bank of righteousness for them in heaven. But that's precisely what righteousness is not, and that cannot be acquired by the proper performance of prescribed rituals. And that was the problem with medieval Christendom. It was teaching falsely, and people were living falsely, and they entertained false expectations about how to acquire correct standing with God. The Protestant Reformation was a wonderful rediscovery of the gospel, the good news, not what God demands of us, but what God has done for us in the ministry of his Son, Jesus Christ. And those who believe that are transformed, and they do in fact become righteous in their standing before God. At least they have a righteousness awarded to them by God himself. Now look at the 20th verse of this fifth chapter of Matthew, verse 20. Jesus said, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And that doesn't leave anything to the imagination. That's as clear and emphatic as anybody could be. If you do not do better than the Pharisees and scribes, if you don't surpass them, what you call righteousness is bogus and will get you nowhere. And there's no entry into the kingdom of heaven for people who are satisfied with the proper performance of prescribed rituals, because that's what the scribes and Pharisees were doing. And in the end, the church of the Middle Ages followed the scribes and Pharisees rather than following the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the tragedy with which we have to live today. And so these people are deeply religious people often, but they are still not right with God. There's no human activity which can make a sinner right with God. So what righteousness is not a general moral respectability, not the performance of religious rites, and is not doing the best that a person can. How often do you hear that in evangelism? Confront somebody with a problem of sin, and the answer is, I'm doing the best I can. Well, first of all, that's not true. That's a lying statement. You're not doing the best you can. I'm not, you're not, nobody is. Let's be frank about it. That's our situation. And the fact that we would make that claim, doing the best we can, shows that we have something to hide. And we need to get frank with God, honest with God, and admit our situation. It's not doing the best that we can. We really don't do our best. And even if we did, that would not be nearly good enough. We would still be horribly lacking in real righteousness. In fact, God has a term he uttered through the prophet Isaiah, said that all our righteousness is like filthy rags. Well, you're not going to make any impression on God with your filthy rags. That's for sure. And so these claims to righteousness are bogus. They are counterfeit. And they're misleading and therefore very harmful. Our responsibility as members of the body of Christ is to tell people outside the body what their real condition is and how urgent is their need of righteousness with God. Well, what is this righteousness? Let's go back again to chapter 5 in Matthew and go to verse 45 for a minute. Your Father is in heaven, and he causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now then, we see from this that God has divided the human race into two categories, the righteous and the unrighteous. And the person standing with God determines into which of those categories he falls. The truly happy person is the one who has an appetite for perfection. In other words, an appetite to be like God himself. Oh, and what did Jesus say? My word, he said in verse 48 of Matthew 5, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Wow. If that were the end of the story, we would all be headed for eternal disaster. Have you ever met anyone who fulfills that requirement? Of course you have not. We don't know anyone who is perfect except our Lord Jesus Christ, the only perfect human being ever to walk on planet Earth. He is perfect. All others are imperfect. It is Jesus himself who set the standard, though. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So we need not only righteousness, but we need perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness. Undiluted righteousness. That's the only righteousness that God will ever accept. And we can't produce it. No sinful human being can produce it. Most sinful human beings don't even try. They're not concerned about it. They're so sinful, they're unconcerned about their own standing with God. There are people who seem to be morally good on the surface, but when confronted with a demand for perfection, they cannot do it. We're required then to be like God, like our Heavenly Father, who in the Old Testament said, "You shall be holy, for I, Jehovah, your God, am holy." So both testaments of Scripture put the same demand upon us. Divine holiness, divine perfection, including holiness. We're to be like God, positively holy. So all appearances notwithstanding, we have to admit it's a standard too high for us to reach. It's a demand well beyond our ability to accomplish. So there is our dilemma. And the Protestant reformers of the 16th century realized that. And through their patient study of Scripture, they learned a glorious truth, which became the material principle of the Reformation: justification through faith alone in Christ alone. So we cannot produce the righteousness of perfection which God requires. Even if we were to make a sincere effort, we would fail. We must look elsewhere for this righteousness. And in Romans, the theologian Martin Luther found the answer to the problem. When he was preparing lectures on the book of Romans for his students at Wittenberg University, he was bothered very much by Romans 1:17. "He who through faith is righteous shall live." That was a stunning thing he discovered there, because his church had never taught him that. His church had told him that he, as a monk, had to deprive himself of physical and spiritual and mental pleasures in order to win the favor of God by his own efforts. And so Luther did what monks were required to do. He fasted, he prayed, he even sometimes tormented his body deliberately, hoping to cultivate the health of his soul. But that all proved to be futile. But then again, as he studied the Scripture, the Lord opened his eyes. And Romans 1:17, "He who through faith is righteous shall live." Ah, there is a way then to obtain this much needed righteousness. And we obtain it through faith and through faith alone. Not just faith in anybody, but faith specifically in Jesus Christ. Because, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we could become the righteousness of God." There it is. There's the glorious, that's the gospel in a nutshell. "He who through faith is righteous shall live." Yes, indeed, shall live eternally, because in this transaction, the believing sinner through faith receives Jesus Christ and all of his benefits. Christ then bestows his personal righteousness upon needy sinners who come to him through faith. And of course, it's a penitent faith. The scripture tells us, Jesus himself said, repent and believe the gospel. And so repentance and faith are inseparable. They belong together, and we ought not to separate them. And so if we want to be righteous with God, then we have to obtain this righteousness as a gift bestowed upon us when we, through faith, turn to Christ, penitently confessing our sins, begging for forgiveness, and trusting in the value of his redeeming sacrifice. That, folks, is the gospel in a nutshell. We cannot produce the righteousness God requires, and so God has taken pity upon us and provided a righteousness which we have not produced. We call this an alien righteousness. Alien in the sense that it's not our righteousness, did not originate with us. It originated with Christ, who kindly then dispensed it to us. And so we have the righteousness of another, which now belongs to us, because God does not relent and take back his gifts. He's given his gift of righteousness, and once we have it forever. And so, indeed, happy is the person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, for he shall be satisfied. Christ clothes us with righteousness when we seek him through faith. We might say that he has a heavenly wardrobe ready to use at any moment to clothe the sinner in his righteousness. And so we receive a suitable righteousness that makes us right with God forever and ever. And so every sinner who will wear the coat of righteousness will be acceptable to God, and we acquire that righteousness through faith alone. Now go back to Titus for a moment with me. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. When the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Notice that. Who saved us? He saved us. We did not save ourselves. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace — justified means declared righteous. In other words, by being declared righteous by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Ah, the gospel is wonderful. The gospel is the really good news. In fact, it's better than that. It's the best of all possible news. Yes, indeed. The best of all possible news. So we can never enter the kingdom of heaven and enjoy real righteousness until we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ himself. And we shall be satisfied, or we shall be filled. Every promise of God is a promise he will keep. He will fill us now while we are still hungry enough to surrender to him, and he will grant us eternal contentment in his kingdom to come. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. So permanent, eternal satisfaction awaits the people of God by an act of his grace. So then, everybody wants to be happy, but don't seek happiness. Instead, seek Christ, and Christ will give us the happiness for which we long. If we want to be right with God, this means the Holy Spirit has already begun to make us hungry or thirsty for righteousness. And only Christ can satisfy, because he is the living bread that came down from heaven and gives life to the world. Satan's synthetic substitutes will never satisfy. And that's all. That's the best that Satan can offer, synthetic substitutes. Happy is the person who longs for total righteousness, as a starving man longs for food, as a man perishing of thirst longs for water, for that man will be truly satisfied. Paraphrase again. An essential ingredient of the prescription for happiness and heaven is righteousness, which can be obtained only through faith in Christ. And so, we all, in honesty, it's good to indulge ourselves in self-examination and ask yourself, are you happy? Are you trusting in Christ alone? Has God bestowed the righteousness of the Savior upon you? This is obtained only through faith in Christ. So how is your appetite? I hope you're voraciously hungry. Okay, that's all I have to say today. Any questions or comments you want to make? Go ahead, Jerry.
So the word righteousness in that verse could be used to the word justification.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, to justify means to declare righteous. Yeah, so justification is the act of declaring a person who is a sinner now transformed and made and awarded the righteousness of Christ.
I've never before really realized that the righteousness was talking about just a personal righteousness, mm-hmm. rather than righteousness in the world. Like righteousness was out there.
Oh, yeah. Really good. There not everybody is equally evil. There are some people who are less evil than other people. And thank God they are, or we couldn't survive. The human race would destroy itself.
But it's a very personal thing.
It is personal righteousness, that's right. Received through a personal reception of Christ. Yeah. Anything else? Okay, let's pray. Once again, our Heavenly Father, we have enjoyed the privilege of studying your holy word, and we thank you for it. And we thank you for particularly the gospel. Ah, we love the law too, but the law shames us. The law exposes us. The law condemns us, and rightly so. We are the sinners that the Bible describes, and we know it. But we thank you for bringing us to understand our sad condition, and you've given us the gift of faith by which we turn to Christ and receive him and his righteousness, and therefore we have eternal contentment. Thank you so much. In his holy name, amen.